Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of our show, The Revelation of Jesus. With Rick Sterling, my name is Dennis Neufeld, and here we are on April 25, 2015, a Sabbath, getting ready to listen and learn and discuss the truth. We're going to start immediately with prayer, and then we will get started with our study. Father in heaven, we bless your names, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that beings that have names exist in reality. And I pray, Father, that we will look to you as the author and the finisher of our truth. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will be here with us. And wherever this broadcast is heard, and whenever this broadcast is heard, that those who listen and those who participate will honor the name of Jesus through our efforts. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Good morning, Don and Larry.
Good morning.
And Larry is there. I'll vouch for that.
He's sitting there.
He's sitting there. And good morning, Rick. Como esta?
You already.
I know I did that, but I'm trying to use an alternate syllabization of that.
Palmol.
Yeah, something. Palmol. Yeah.
Isn't that a cigarette?
Yeah, no. Palmol means not bad in French.
I thought palmol was cigarette.
I do too.
They call it pell mell, but it was actually spelled P-A-L-M-A-L-L.
Yep.
Good morning.
Well, good morning. I have a question. In the early days, post-ascension, the ascension of the Son of Man into the heavens and back to the Father, what was happening? What were the disciples doing? And do we know?
Did they just go back to their lives that they were doing previously?
Could have.
Well, let's look that up in Wikipedia.
Oh, Larry.
You mean Wikipedia.
Yeah.
We get some idea when we read 1st and 2nd John. Most people would go to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. But from my experience, I have found that Acts is too inconsistent to be considered trustworthy and reliable. Yes, Larry.
You may be right. I'm not arguing your point. But an interesting coincidence, yesterday's program, you were talking about Iconium, and I was at work, and I had time to look up Iconium on the internet, and look for different ways of confirming what you were saying about it. And one of the things I did find, and I think it was Ramsey was a writer of some sort. I remember the name. He had written a very detailed history of Iconium as one of the things he wrote. But he did point out the validity of something in Luke. When Luke referred to the Iconiums, he referred to them as being Hellenistic. And while Rome was in power at that time, they remained very much under the influence of Hellenism. And so I thought that was, hey, finally we found something about Luke that we can agree on.
And probably due to the fact that they were making the icons of the Greek gods.
They also had coins with images on them and stuff like that.
And Iconium is still a city today. Yeah. It is not called Iconium, it's called Konya.
Yeah.
But it's a city that is as old as the hills.
Salt Light is listening today, too.
Oh, good. Welcome, Salt Light.
Salt of the earth and light of the world.
I will say this to anyone who wishes to support the truth. The standard of truth is the testimony of Jesus. The standard of truth is the testimony of Jesus. Now, I know you'll say, what about the law and the prophets? The law and the prophets is confirmed in the testimony of Jesus. So, yes. The law and the prophets is included in the standard of truth. Now, the reason I say that is because the standard of truth is important, because everything else, I don't care who the claimant may be who is presenting a testimony, if that testimony is exposed as a lie by the standard of truth, which is what the standard of truth does, it exposes lies, then that testimony is a lie and is not to be considered in the development of your spiritual life. So, quoting from people who claim to have authority to teach, and that authority they have received from God, if what they are teaching is either in opposition to, variant from, going beyond the standard,
or omitting
that, it is to be thrown out. And you find this in 2 John.
Now, after you apply all those qualifications, why even bother reading anything except the testimony of?
Exactly. That's my point. But, you know, and people say, well, why would you throw out most of the New Testament? Well, do we need a lot of air? You know what happens when you put yeast into dough? Well, the yeast produce gas. The gas inflates the dough. So you end up with a huge mound of dough. But it's no more dough than when you started out with and you put the yeast in there. So to say, why would you throw out most of the New Testament, is saying, well, why with this big lump of dough that has just risen to this enormous size, would you punch it all back down again to the same size that it was when you put the yeast in it? It's like people say, well, I need to have, if I take out most of the New Testament, it's going to be a thin little book. Well, guess how, what? It's a whole lot easier to read.
Yeah.
It makes more sense. You don't have part of the book contradicting another part of the book. And then that gives fodder for those that are trying to expose the testimony of truth as a fraud, because there are so many contradictions. When you take out the contradictions, What you're left with is the truth.
I'm going to read two texts in support of what you've just said. And this is, again, Don keeps mentioning our new listeners, and I appreciate that, because we do, while we don't want to go back and have to repeat necessarily everything, because everything is there on our website. You can download every one of our programs that since we came on the on Blog Talk Radio. It is important, as a function of what we do here at Spirit of Truth Ministry, to mention this from time to time. Here is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 4 and 5. See to it that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, Don, you mentioned a while ago that you'd never, you know, this is one of those things that you had never actually seen before. These people are not saying that they are the Christ. They are declaring that Jesus is the Christ. They're declaring that they have come from Jesus. And so in 2 John 1, verse 7, here is the corresponding, and see, remember, that was Matthew. Here's John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, people who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out so that you do not lose the things we have worked for, but receive a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not remain in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who remains in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. What John is talking about here is not somebody denying that Jesus came as a human being and was born of the flesh. What they are denying is that what Jesus brought from the Father is not expressed by Jesus in the flesh. They are saying other people who have had other ideas, who have been given visions of some kind, who have expressed that they have come from God, who disagree with what Jesus says, are deceivers, and they are the Antichrist. You see? So here we have a it's kind of like the horns of a dilemma. I was talking with a gentleman the other day about a very specific religion, and I won't mention the name, but I just mentioned that his belief is based on faith, not on fact. And he says, well, my religion is all science. And, you know, it's science. And I said, religion is man-made and is based on faith. If you want the truth, you have to go to the words of Jesus, very simply. What we have seen in our ministry here at Spirit of Truth is that it is very difficult to let go of a
paradigm,
preconceived idea about what truth is. And we were talking about this morning with Larry, who loves the great courses, and he, you know, he's writing some great stuff, and he was talking about emotion. We get emotionally involved with our beliefs, and when you are emotionally involved with anything, it is hard to let go of that emotion to analyze whatever it is that you are believing from a specific, maybe scientific, maybe, you know, using scientific method, whatever the criteria is. It's difficult to do because you are emotionally involved and you can't let go of that emotion.
Give me that old time religion.
Yeah, here's Larry.
Good enough for
right.
me.
Yeah.
And good arguments and evidence always take a back seat to emotion when emotion takes over.
That's right.
Exactly.
Good what? What did you say? Good.
Good arguments and evidence.
Well, yeah, if people say, well, what's wrong with Paul? I say what's right with Paul.
Yeah.
But the thing is that if someone talks about love and compassion and caring and brotherly love and, you know, all of this stuff, I mean, read 1 Corinthians 13. That's a very emotional tug. The greatest of these is love.
A point I want to make in my discussing emotion, I'm in no way saying we should suppress
or exclude
emotion. And what I'm reading makes the point of you really can't live a useful life without emotion. But emotion should not be the controlling, dictating factor of what should be an intellectual process apart from the emotional influence. So we should not rely on emotion to dictate or confirm that what we believe or do is valid.
And in no way are we saying that emotion has no part to play. Emotion is very important. But emotion must not be allowed to dictate what we believe in the face of the evidence of truth.
And in a very obvious, specific case of applying that, our receipt of the Holy Spirit should not be confirmed strictly on an emotional basis.
Exactly.
Devoid of evidence and consistency with the testimony of God.
Now, you know, we have talked about oil. In fact, what we have suggested is that God can only have an opening to give instruction, information in the truth to those who have oil. But those who are practicing a lie in the dark, so what I mean by that is they're practicing a lie in the dark, they don't know it's a lie. It's what their parents practiced and their parents, and you know, it's a long history, or they were reading the Bible and something struck them as interesting, and so they do a little more study, and then they go to a church, and then they're baptized in the church, and they have a religious experience, and to them, that they believe that is the truth. If someone comes and exposes that as a lie, one of two things will happen. Either the person will say, I'm not interested, I'm happy with what I have. Or they will go, oh, I never heard that. I didn't realize that before. I have read texts to people who say, you know, I've read that text 100 times and I never saw that.
Yeah.
Like one of them.
I am conversing here with Saltlight, and it's a very gentle conversation. We're not, you know, having any difficulty.
Heavy discussion.
No emotions.
But one of his statements is that the Bible is complete, and he cites Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, my question is this. Not have you been deceived, but is it even possible for a person to be deceived? You see, what Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:4-5 suggests is that even having spent a year with him, his disciples, it was possible for his own disciples to be deceived.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you would expect that if they had been with Jesus for a year and they'd learned from the master and ate and spent all their time with him, that they couldn't possibly be deceived. But that's not what Jesus said. And it certainly isn't what John said about the early church and our church today in 2 John 7, where he talks about being deceived as a function of believing someone who simply said, I am of Christ, you see. The idea is, and the base is, the very foundation of this is, that if you say to yourself, not only have I not been deceived, but I cannot be deceived, you are already deceived.
Yep.
An honest person will say, will admit, that yes, indeed, not that I can possibly be deceived and I'm going to keep everything that I have right now. It is that I already have been deceived and now I have to figure out what it is that I have been deceived about.
And when you say you have already been deceived, there might even be an adverb that's appropriate to put in there and say, hopelessly.
Well, yes. And that is what I was going to say also is, being deceived is not a mark against your character.
Exactly.
Being deceived is a fact of life I'm including myself, we have all been deceived. Our parents, our families, our friends, back through the generations, have all been deceived. It is very clear. I talked about this yesterday. The whole world is in darkness. Did the world choose darkness?
Can we give them that text we had yesterday? God, Satan deceived the whole world.
Well, that's Revelation 12.
Isaiah 14 and
Revelation 12. Because it says in the dragon, the great serpent that of old, has led the whole world astray. Well, what is leading astray if it isn't deception? Does the world want to go astray? Is that what they choose to do? Or are they deceived into darkness or deceived by the darkness? Now, God understands what is the characteristics of deception. God understands that when you are truly deceived, it's because you are believing that you are following the truth. And if you're truly being deceived, what he does is he comes and he exposes that deception with the truth. There's the truth. Now you have a decision to make. Do I remain true to my deception and stay in it? Then I have to close my eyes tight so that I don't see the light of truth. I maintain the darkness because I like being deceived. Or you go, oh, I see the light. I have been deceived. And you follow the light, mm-hmm. which shows the way out of the darkness into the full light of day. And we're talking in spiritual terms. But we can use physical representations to understand spiritual truth. If we were born in a cave, using a physical representation, if we were born down deep in a cave, and we lived in the cave, but no one had discovered light, so we were living in the darkness. We knew how to function in the cave, even though we could not see.
Now, let's say that someone is exploring this cave that we were born in, and they have a flashlight. They come into this large room that we have been living in all our lives, and now it's light. What's the first thing you do when you've been in darkness for so long and somebody shines a light in it?
Probably shade your eyes or something.
Yeah, it's too bright.
You close your eyes because it's blinding. You let your eyes become accustomed to the light. Just as if you came out of light into darkness, you have to do the same thing before you're able to see. Now, someone says, you know, you're living in a cave. You don't have to live in darkness. Well, but my parents are here and my grandparents are here and I'm doing fine in the darkness. I don't really need to change. But, you know, there's an earthquake coming. And when the earthquake comes, this cave is going to crumble. And everybody in it is going to be killed. Well, you know, there's never been an earthquake. I can go back generations. There's no earthquake that's ever going to hit this. We're going to be fine. And they say, you need to follow me because I have a light and I will show you the way out of this cave into the light where you will be saved. Safe. So they discuss it with their parents and their grandparents and their cousins and their uncles and aunts and their friends and all of this. And the decision is made, you know, I was born here. I just as soon die here. I like the dark. I'm comfortable in the dark.
I know how to function in the dark.
In fact, the darkness requires great faith.
Comfort zone.
Here's the thing.
Oh, that's good, by the way. Perfect darkness requires perfect faith.
Yeah, the darker it is, the more faith you need.
Right. Mm.
The Son of Man teaching was focused upon the kingdom of God. His message is called the gospel of the kingdom. And he said that this gospel of the kingdom, the one that he was preaching, would be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end would come.
So you're making a distinction between the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ himself taught to his disciples and the gospel of God that Paul received. From
Paul's gospel is about Jesus.
Yes. Well, what I'm saying is
his gospel is about Jesus.
Right.
Jesus' gospel was about the kingdom.
Correct. What I'm saying, there's two gospels listed in the New Testament.
Even when you say about Jesus, that has to be inside the quote marks because he doesn't even have his facts or his understanding
right. Correct. But, you know, Paul said, I have shown you nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you truly understand what Paul is teaching about Jesus, he is teaching that God made a container of flesh, which is the man. And into the man he poured, this is in Ephesians, he poured divinity. So, as you would pour oil out of a jar, he poured the oil of the Spirit into the container man that was called Jesus, the Son, and that the Son, who was the offspring of Joseph and Mary, according to Paul, lived his appointed life. And then he was put to death, and he went into the grave. At the resurrection, it was not the flesh container that came out of the grave. It was the divine spirit that was in the flesh container. And that's how Paul can say in Romans 7 that we were once married to the flesh being, the husband. He's using spiritual terms. He's saying you're the wife. He's using it as an example. The son was the husband. When the husband dies, the wife is released from obligation of fidelity to her husband. Because if she were to have relations with another man while her husband was still alive, she would be an adulteress. But if her husband has died, and then she can go and have relations with another man and not be a lawbreaker. So he says that the one who went into the grave was the husband, which represents the law as salvation. We're married to the law. And then he who came out of the grave was our new husband, who has freed us from the works of the law. And the new husband is the Spirit, and that's what he keeps reinforcing, is that we need to die to the flesh and live to the Spirit. So it was the flesh man who was killed and buried. It was the Spirit man who came out of the grave and offered to the Gentiles a way of salvation which does not require keeping the law. And Paul says that this was told long ago in the Law and the Prophets. This was revealed that there would be a salvation for Gentiles that would be apart from the law. Well, you know, that's a lie. Because what I read in the Law and the Prophets is that Gentiles were welcomed back then, but they had placed upon them the same requirements that the Israelites did. They had to keep the Sabbath, they had to be circumcised, and then they would be as if, not considered, but as if native-born. Now, we've talked about oil. Oil is a required necessity for anyone who hopes to receive eternal life. Oil is a required necessity. We read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, that there were represented as the kingdom of the heavens, there was 10 bridesmaids. And these 10 bridesmaids, their duty is to prepare the bride so that she is ready when the bridegroom comes and knocks on her door. She has her wedding gown on. She has her hair done. She is beautiful. And the bridegroom comes and knocks on her door, and she opens the door, and they go immediately to the marriage feast. And then understand that if she isn't ready when the bridegroom knocks on her door, the wedding is canceled forever. Now, the bridesmaids have then a very important duty, a very important responsibility. They are responsible for the bride being ready at the time that the bridegroom comes. We also notice in the account in Matthew 25 that
The bridesmaids are not really ready. Well, at least half of them are not ready. All 10 have misunderstood. All 10 have believed that the bridegroom was coming at a certain time, a certain day.
Those bridesmaids that were wise and you might have included in ready were not instantly ready. They needed to be woke up and to trim their lamps.
Right, and that's where I'm getting.
Before they were truly ready.
That's where I'm going with this, is that they all thought they were ready. None of them apparently realized their responsibility, and that is to prepare the bride, because they were out to meet the bridegroom, and there was no bride. They, I guess, thought they were the bride. Now, all 10 go out to meet the bridegroom, and they expect him to come at a certain time, at a certain day, and he does not show up. So most people believe that the bridesmaids had misunderstood the day. They didn't know that the day that they thought he was going to come was wrong. So somehow or another, they had misunderstood the day. But in the information given, we realized that it wasn't that they had the wrong day. It was that the bride was not ready, but they didn't know that. You see, when it says, but while the bridegroom was delaying, you see that, I believe it's in verse 5. While the bridegroom was delaying. Well, you can't delay a wedding before it's time for the wedding. In other words, if you set a day for the wedding, and that day hasn't come yet, you can't delay it. But if you set a date for the wedding, and the date then has passed, and you still have not had a wedding, then you're delaying the wedding. So the bridesmaids, obviously their problem, all of them, was that they were focused on the day of the wedding, and they really didn't care about the bride, I guess. They just wanted to meet the bridegroom and go to the marriage feast, but there would be no bride. I don't, you know, try and figure that one out.
Yeah, the bride concept is difficult to find or implement in that parable, but I think in real life, as we understand the application of it, is there is a limited concept of a bride among the bridesmaids, but I don't think they understand that. To the limited degree that they are informing the bride of a coming of the bridegroom, they themselves don't accurately understand what they need to be telling the bride, and therefore the bride is not ready, even if there is some informing of a bride going on.
See, in the spiritual application of this, the whole purpose that. The bride are the nations. And this was not a new idea that the Son of God was presenting here. This is from ancient times. This is from when Israel was first instituted. God had made it clear that he had called the children of Israel for a specific purpose. Not that he would have a kingdom here on earth so that he could have representation among the gods. That was not what he wanted. He didn't want a kingdom of the world so that he would be represented as the creator of the world. He would have representation on a world that was full of nations who had all kinds of gods. His whole purpose for using the children of Israel he was using the children of Israel to accomplish this purpose, is that he would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their offspring. And that
the whole world would see his character portrayed in his kingdom. And they would see how terrible their gods were and how wonderful the God of Israel was, so that they would leave, they would forsake, they would cast off their false gods, small g, and accept the God of Israel.
But for God to look wonderful to the nations, God's people need to follow instructions.
They had to, and the thing is that God's, quote-unquote, God's people, the children of Israel, did quite the opposite of what God wanted them to do. Instead of demonstrating how wonderful God is, they wanted to worship the gods of the nations around them. And by doing so, they appeared no better, in fact, worse off than the nations around them. And this all, God gave them a tremendous amount of time to learn and understand what their whole purpose was. He says, give me a chance. Give me an opportunity to show you. But they didn't want to. So at the end, the Son of God stood in front of them, and after telling them the parable of the vineyard and announcing to them, after they had pronounced judgment on themselves without realizing it until afterwards, he said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit thereof. And then he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I have always wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were unwilling. The 10 bridesmaids have one thing in common. Well, they have more than one thing in common, but let's see what they have in common. First of all, it is dark. It is pitch black. Think of the cave. The reason I know that it is dark is because there would be no need for their lamps if it was light. I mean, when it's light outside, you don't need a flashlight. It's when it's dark. So the 10 bridesmaids are in darkness. Yet they are called the kingdom of the heavens, but they are in darkness. So they require lamps. So they have lamps, which are, in those days, it was a stick with cloth wrapped around the end. The cloth was soaked in oil. That was lit, and then there was enough of, you know, fire on burning the oil on in the cloth that you would be able to see. They all go out there with their lamps to meet the bridegroom, and they look and they watch and they wait. No bridegroom. He never comes. Why does he come? It's not time for the wedding yet? No. What we're told is that he's delaying his coming. Well, why is he delaying his coming? There's only one reason a bridegroom would delay his coming, and that is if he knows his bride is not ready. Because he knows he wants to marry her. That is what he wants to do more than anything. That's why he asked her. Or her hand in marriage. He knows that if she's not ready and he goes to pick her up, the wedding is off forever. Final chapter. Close the book. That's it. So he's waiting. The bridesmaids, whose responsibility it is to get the bride ready, they're waiting. And they wait and wait and wait and wait, and he waits and waits and waits and waits, and you know, it's a standoff. Well, they finally get drowsy. You know, here they're waiting and waiting and waiting. Now, we're talking in spiritual terms. And they become so drowsy, they fall asleep. So now what happens? They're sound asleep. The bridegroom is waiting. The bridesmaids are not getting the bride ready. The bridegroom needs the bride ready, and, you know, and they're sound asleep. What does he do? He cannot get the bride ready on his own. That's the bridesmaid's responsibility. We're told in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's a wealth of information in there, by the way, about the end time. We're told that there is this stone. We're told that this stone is cut out without hands. Do you know what that means? The stone doesn't just fall out of the quarry due to the action of the elements upon it. It says it is cut out without hands. So there's only one way to describe what is being described there.
The word cut makes it sound very intentional.
It is, and that's why I'm emphasizing this. If it is cut out without hands, the stone must cut itself out. Realize the stone does not just fall out randomly. The stone cuts itself out. Who's ever heard of such a thing?
Never.
What we have to do is look at the stone ideology. In that same parable of the vineyard, the Son of Man makes a statement in the pronouncement upon the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. He said, have you never heard the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? The builders, the scribes, Pharisees, priests, the religious teachers of the day, standing there facing off with the Son of God, knew exactly what he was saying. He was the capstone. He was the one that the builders had been waiting for forever, the stone that would complete the house, the stone that would complete the kingdom. They were responsible for building the kingdom. The problem is that the building that they had built was so different from the original plan that the stone that would finish it wouldn't fit. It wouldn't finish the house. They wouldn't even be able to set it on there because they realized if they set the capstone on there, the whole house would crumble to dust. It wouldn't be able to support it. It was a house of cards. So they rejected the capstone. And they thought, we don't need a capstone.
We like skylights.
Yeah.
You know, we've got our own house of cards, and it's all we can do to keep it together. But hey, it's our house. And so the Son of God said, if you want your house of cards, you have it. We have washed our hands of it. We are going to start with a whole new people. But see, it's different now. Whereas the children of Israel were waiting to place the stone that would finish the house, the capstone, that stone now is the foundation stone laid by the Father. And the Father and the Son are responsible for building the house.
And when you apply to that literal, purposeful testimony of Jesus, the additional information that comes from the self-appointed apostle that followed, you come up with a totally convoluted story that cannot be properly understood.
The apostle who did his own thing, and I'm talking about Paul. I'm not beating around the bush. the instructions for salvation that were given by Paul, the house that will be built on that is nothing more than a house of cards. Another house of cards. Because the foundation stone, remember we're talking in spiritual terms. So Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, delivered a testimony. The testimony is the dimensions of the foundation. It describes the foundation. It is the dimensions of the foundation. And every stone that is laid upon that foundation must match the instructions 100% perfect. No other instructions will deliver a stone that will fit on that foundation. In fact, where do we find that? You know, we've got one here. I think it's in Matthew 4. And after the Beatitudes, there's two foundations. Oh, and by the way, yesterday, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven and perfect is, mm-hmm. is Matthew 5:48.
Matthew 7?
Yes, that's what I'm thinking of.
24,
Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, teachings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. I will say the stone that the builders rejected, the foundation stone. But everyone who hears these teachings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. That's, what does a house of cards do when a little puff of air hits it? And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the foundation stone. We also understand from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there is a stone that is cut out at the end of time. And the stone that is cut out without hands at the end of time is not the stone that the builders rejected. That stone was already laid by the Father. Who is responsible for building the house that will endure throughout eternity? It says that stone that was cut out without hands, that it will grow into a huge mountain, that it strikes the image at the base. The whole image turns to dust. And that stone grows into a huge mountain that fills the whole earth, and it will endure forever and ever. Who is responsible for that stone that grows into a huge mountain? Well, Jesus said, I am the vine. Here we go back to the vineyard. I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. My Father's responsibility is the vine. So where he had leased it out to those who had failed miserably and had built nothing but a house of cards, he and his Father now, his Father's is the responsible party. He is the vine. The Father prunes. Okay, why does the Father prune? What is the pruning? Well, let's go back to the bridesmaids. Okay, the bridesmaids, they have fallen fast asleep. All of a sudden, at midnight. Now, what is the darkest part of the night? When the sun is on the opposite side of the earth, the darkest part of the night is midnight. At midnight, there's a cry. And this cry awakens the bridesmaids with a start. The cry is, the bridegroom is here. Ah! So they wake up. They can hardly see. It's dark. Their lamps are going out. There's just little flickering.
And by the way, that is, he is here. He's not coming soon. He's not around the corner. He's actually right
there. He's on his way.
There.
He is on his way. He's going to be here. So when they wake up and they go, whoa, it's dark. I can't see. Who said that? Well, they realize their lamps are going out, so they trim off the burnt parts. It's now the light. Now the oil's gone. The light, the fire is burning the cloth. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not very effective, but anyway, it is, and it's about ready to go out. So they trim off the burnt parts of the cloth, and the wise, they have no concern because they have oil. And they put more oil in the cloth, and the light brightens up. But you see, the foolish ones, the other half, they didn't bring oil. Well, give us some of your oil, please. That's a Christian thing to do, you know, share. But the wise are wise enough to know that if they share the oil, they won't have enough to get out of the darkness and to show the way. Two things here, jars and oil. What are the jars? The jars, I believe, are your qualities, integrity, honesty, justness, brotherly love, all of those. Those are the jars. And what do the jars contain? Oil. And what is the oil? The Holy Spirit. If you have all the qualities, you have the jar. And if you have the jar, you will have the oil in the jar when you allow your qualities. Honesty with yourself is most important, even over integrity, everything. Because if you are honest with yourself, you will not allow yourself to be fooled, even if it comes from the heritage long in the past. Truth trumps lies every time. And until you accept that and know that and believe that and allow that, you will always live in darkness.
And you know, the idea that in this parable, Jesus didn't say, I love all of you. He does. He loves all of us. But he didn't say, I'm going to provide oil for all of you, free of charge, a free gift.
If we are saved by grace, the foolish bridesmaids would have salvation.
Exactly.
They are in the kingdom. It says they're the kingdom of the heavens.
Right. Well, I've been having a very nice discussion while you've been having your discussion with Salt Light, and it's been very productive. I hope that our listeners will go to our website found at spiritoftruthministry.net. You'll find all sorts of good information there. I also hope that you will join us again in a week on Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial at 10 a.m. and a further edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling on next Saturday, also at 10 a.m. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. We hope you have a great day, and we'll see you all next week.